Welcome to Sermons by Brad Tuttle. We are so glad you decided to join us today. We know you're going to be encouraged, inspired, and challenged by this powerful sermon. Got this illustration in my mind of the cost of our salvation. This cost something to be saved. And it's almost like I saw a football field and the white, big, thick white lines that go down the side of it are the boundary lines. You stay with inside that football field. And let's call the football field our Christian walk. A lot of times it seems like what people want to believe or what the church wants to teach is that grace allows us to extend our playing field all the way out to the boundaries, to the white lines. And it seems like a lot of times in people that I run into, you know, what I hear preached is that everybody wants to hang out on the boundary line. As we are moving down the field in our Christian life, this cost us something. And I don't know, the way I'm wired in a way, if it's going to cost somebody something to get me what I have, I'm not going to play on the boundary lines. I'm running straight down the field. If it costs that person something, and it costs Christ something to purchase my salvation, I'm not going to dance on the boundary lines of everything that I can get away with, yet still go on down the field. And if the boundary lines is saying I'm a Christian and I'm still going to party and I'm still going to drink and I'm still going to do this and I'm still going to do that, I'm not going to live there. This is a church that's not going to preach to you, live out there, because grace says it's okay. This costs something. You wouldn't be here if he didn't do what he did. It cost him something to purchase your salvation. To go to a cross and be slaughtered. To be lashed across the back, where medical doctors say that probably you could literally see his bone. To be pierced into the side with a spearhead that brought blood and water, a sure sign that it pierced his heart. And he died a terribly agonizing, suffocating death. Amen? We're going to live our lives in the middle of the field. And we're going to run our race to the best of our ability to run it for someone who gave his life for us. Can somebody say amen? Amen. This is not about Easter bunnies. I'm not going to see anywhere in here where it talks about Easter bunnies and eggs. There's nothing inherently evil about painting an Easter egg and putting it somewhere where a kid can find it. It's that even as a church, do we do Easter egg hunts? Do we? It's just such a, I guess it's a conviction thing. It's a conscious thing. It's a, what do we do when we don't want to take away from what this is? First Corinthians 15, 12 through 22. I'll read that part of it first. It says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed, as I read this, this is not even what I'm going to preach from today, and it's a little bit different day, but let me read this to you. Let me read it slow, And let's really see what the resurrection means. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This was a time of people like groups like the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Actually, in Greek language, there literally was no word for resurrection. It was so unbelieved. But here's Paul preaching on the resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, what I'm doing right now, is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I'm sure everybody in here knows this, but I want to make this really clear. Every one of us in this room are born into sin. Because of Adam sinned, the federal head of all mankind, when he sinned, the Bible clearly says through that one man's sin, we have all enter in and are born into sin. Does everyone know that? So we are all born separated from God by our sins. Do I believe if a child dies, they will go to heaven? Absolutely. But there's going to come a time of accountability. There's going to come a time where that young person will be held accountable for what they now know. I don't know what that age is, but there is a time. Can a young child be saved? Yes. Can they believe? Yes. Can their minds be open to the gospel? Yes. But we're all born into sin, and without Christ's death and resurrection, we stay in that sin, separated from God forever. That's the price he paid for us. And that's the beauty of Resurrection Day. Because he rose from the dead, we now, through him, can come to the Father in relationship, because through him, we can find forgiveness for those sins. That's the power of Resurrection Day. I try not to say Happy Easter. Some people try to link Easter with some kind of old pagan cult. There's nothing really solid about that as well. But the whole aspect of why even, you know, it seems that's a worldly kind of thing to say to me. I might as well say Happy Resurrection Day, because that's what it is. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Somebody say hallelujah. Amen. Because he's alive, we can be made alive. Because he rose, I will never die. Death has no sting to me. Death has no ending to me. When I leave this world, I go to be with Christ forever, because he rose from the dead. Because he conquered that sin that held me bound, I now will. That's what I'm trying to point. I'm trying to make before I get into my sermon is that's what this day means. That's what this day is all about, that because he did this, because he paid a price for our sin to be forgiven, to buy, to redeem us. We were on a slave block, so to speak, and he came by and purchased us because we were lost. He came by your prison cell. You were a dead man walking. And the richest man in the world, the most influential man in the world or woman, the most successful man or woman in the world, without Christ, they are dead men walking. And he comes by our jail cell and he presses his hand through the bars and hands us our ransom. The moment you were converted and you grab the ransom, the door opens up and you dance out, "I am free, I am free, I am free." That's what this day represents. Because this is the culmination of everything. On Christmas, he was born. That's awesome. But on Easter, he rose. So why wouldn't the devil try to water this day down with worldliness? This is not a common day. So teach your children what this day means. Teach your children. Teach each other. I walked up to a group of men yesterday. I said, "Happy Resurrection Day. Had he not risen, we would have no hope." People who don't get it will kind of stare at you and, "Yay, I don't know." But we know. So this whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection. We're going to look at verses 1 through the rest of them real quick. Let's go into verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel." What I want to title this is, "It Really Happened." Real quick, "It Really Happened." He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel," the good news, the good news. Somebody say, "The good news." "I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." I love that phrase, "in which you stand." That means because you've accepted the gospel, you now have a foundation in your life. So no matter what problem comes your way, no matter what situation comes your way, you have something to stand on. "Which you received, in which you stand." You have a security. Anytime the pressure of life comes along, you have a place to stand. You can stay steady. Because when you know that God has forgiven you of your sins, you have a place to stand. Amen. Amen. To handle anything that comes along. Verse 1, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach you, which you received, in which you stand." Verse 2, "And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It makes something very, very clear. That word there, "if," in the Greek language, is what is called a condition of the first class. In other words, Paul is saying this: "I assume that you were holding fast to the gospel." This is not a verse that can be used about us losing our salvation. This preacher who's in the house today will preach to you theologically that once you are truly born again, you will never lose your salvation. He's not implying that believers are in danger of losing their salvation, but it's a warning against non-saving faith. For not everyone that raises their hands and prays the prayer gets saved. It's about the heart believing. It's not a professing, it's a possessing. So this holding fast to what Paul had preached was the evidence of their genuine faith. Those who really are saved will hold fast. Not if you hold fast, you'll be saved. The sure proof of our election is that one holds out to the end. We know we're really in the house of God because we stay there. And the one who falls away was never truly saved in the first place. See, but they looked like it, they talked like it, they went to church, they took communion. It doesn't matter. If they fall away, they were never saved in the first place. When we are saved, when we are truly born again, no one can steal that from us. And I will say this to you, and I will beat this dead horse, that if you're really saved, yeah, you might get off into some funky stuff. You might get off into, you know, you get, because we're dealing with our flesh and you're never praying. You're never in the Word of God. And the enemy comes in and gets you to, starts to get you going in directions you shouldn't go. But if you're really saved, guess what? You're going to get back where you need to be. You're going to get back to where you need to be, because the Holy Spirit in there somewhere is going to break through to you and say, "Stop, stop, stop, stop." And for those who never hear, stop, 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 That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. That's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin. They probably aren't even saved. It's the biggest frustration I have as a man of God, as a preacher in these parts. It's probably one of the biggest frustrations I have are people who proclaim it, who say they're born again, and they live so contrastly to that truth. I would rather talk to a bona fide dirtbag sinner who's MFing all over the place and cussing here and saying that. I'd rather deal with that person than one of those that, oh yeah, I listen to worship, but I'm living with somebody and I'm sleeping around and I'm doing this and that. I'd rather deal with that guy over there. If you're truly saved, you'll hold fast. And I'm so proud of all of you in this place today because I believe that's you. Verse 3, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. So he's delivering to them, to the Corinthian church, as of first importance what he also received. This is what he received from Stephen and Ananias and the persecuted church. He received the gospel, so he's now delivering this to them as of first importance, because there's nothing more important than the gospel message. And he starts off with this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And anywhere you see in accordance with the Scriptures, it's saying the Old Testament witnesses to this as well. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul's passing on, delivering the gospel truths that he received of first importance, means first in prominence, most important, foremost. The truth that he's going to talk about now are the first things. And the first one that he talks about is that Christ died for our sins. Interesting about the word sins. That Greek word originally conveyed the idea of missing the mark, as when hunting with a bow and arrow. So you kind of missed the bullseye. And I've heard people even currently who say that's what sin is. It's missing the bullseye. That's a really watered down definition of what sin is. Well, I just missed the bullseye. It then came to mean missing or falling short of any goal, standard, or purpose. Kind of waters it down. I didn't achieve a goal. I didn't, you know, fulfill my purpose. That's not what sin is, because now it has to do with falling short. Now see how this fits. Falling short of his standard of holiness, acting contrary to his will and word, departing from doing what is right. That's how we perceive the word sin. Departing from doing what is right, falling short of his... What is his standard of holiness? How holy is God? He's capital H-O-L-Y, holy. He's God. The Bible says he hates sin. Before we were born again, we were at war with God. For people to say we're all God's children, in the general sense, yes, because he keeps everyone alive. But for those who are not in Christ, they're at war with him. They're his enemy. Is everybody with me today? So we ask people today what the gospel is, and we'll often hear people say, well, Jesus lived and died. That's not the gospel. Pretty much everyone believes that Jesus died. Every humanistic philosophy believes that Jesus died. But there's no good news in the fact of just knowing that Jesus died. That's not the good news. The good news is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and Peter put it in his words, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That is the good news, that his death accomplished something for us. That's the good news. It changed us, delivered us, set us free. That's the good news. It set us free. That's why it's good news. And that's why we need to proclaim it as a herald. Hear the good news. Jesus died. But he didn't just die for nothing. He died for our sins. And he didn't stay dead. Somebody say hallelujah. He rose again. Amen.
Amen.
Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That word that there, see that word that? That word that is called a demonstrative conjunction. And it's repeated before each of the four verbs, died, buried, raised, appeared, because he's emphasizing specific separate truths of the gospel. That he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and don't forget this one, that he appeared. That he died, that's the gospel. Do you realize this is the one place that presents the gospel? That he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and that he appeared. That he died. If you want to know the gospel, go out and talk to somebody and say, talk to your waitress and go, I just need to tell you something. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, and he appeared to the multitudes. He was buried, and he rose again. But he wouldn't have to be buried if he didn't die. He surely died. He didn't just faint. He didn't just pass out or go into a coma. He died. He was buried. The disciples knew that. They buried him. They did his funeral service. So Paul's saying some very specific truths here to a group of people that don't even believe it. So don't ever be afraid to tell the gospel to people, because this young man, this gentleman, this man of God didn't care who he was in front of. He was going to share the gospel. That he was buried. He had to be laid in a grave before he could be raised from the grave. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Raised, the Greek word literally means to cause someone to wake up from sleep. The Greek word here means to cause to return to life. And here's why I believe and I love to preach the beauty of the original language. Paul uses what's called the perfect tense of the Greek verb, which emphasizes that Christ arose at a specific point of history and continues in his risen state. Passive voice of this verb says he did not raise himself, but God rose him from the dead. How much does your Father love you? Do you ever have a reason to worry about anything? Do you ever have a reason? I know some of you in here, you got dings on your car now because of hail. You know, all this kind of stuff happens to us, and we go as believers into an immediate state of fretting. And we just start fretting about it. He's saying, oh man, does your Father love you so much? There's nothing that we ever have to really be anxious about or worry about. Hey, if you're in sin, get it together. You're going to bring those consequences on yourself. You're living, you're pushing forward, you're running down the middle of the field. Man, your Father, he loves you. He loves you no matter how far to the boundaries you get. But you know what? As you're running this race, he loves you. There's tough times, but don't worry about it. You're always going to come through it better than you were when you went into it. And it's all accomplished because he rose on the third day. I can't wait to get to heaven. Well, I can, but when I get to heaven, I prophesy that. When I get to heaven, but you know what? Can I say something on that? If you really believe this, There is an expectation where nothing's going to hurt anymore. Ooh, man, I never got to go to the Aleve bottle. I never got to worry about any of that. Nothing hurts anymore. And my brother won't have MS anymore if he accepts Christ. If he does, he's going to die in his sins and have lived his life on this earth crippled and blind. But one day when I get there, I want him to show me just what it was like when the thunder started rolling. Everything went dark. I want to be an eyewitness when he walked out of the tomb. And y'all know this, the stone wasn't rolled away to let him out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away so they could look in the tomb. He was God. He made the molecules that make up the stone. He was God. He's the one that created that stone. He walked through walls. Oh, come on, somebody. This is awesome. I mean, goodness gracious. How can we not be excited about being a believer? How can we be? This should be the most exciting thing in our lives, knowing who we are in Christ. And because of what he did on this day we represent as a resurrection, it made all this possible. Oh, man, glory to God. It's not about Easter bunnies and eggs. It's about Jesus who rose from the dead. Why do I get so impassioned about it? Because I know who I used to be. And I know the moment he came into my life was changed. It's awesome. Thank you. Amen really means preach it. Or it means you're preaching great. So that's what we're going to... I don't know if that's what it means. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Isn't it interesting that one of the first people he showed himself to was the one that denied him three times? That's grace. He's the one that said, I don't know him. To a teenage girl, three times. I don't know him. Bible says, what I've read in commentaries, basically what he started doing was cussing. He was so mad. Jesus showed himself to him. And then to the 12. And all of us in this room today know that the fundamental question upon which Christianity ultimately rests is, did Jesus actually literally and physically rise from the dead? That's why there are so many shows and documentaries around this time trying to prove that it really didn't happen. Everything hinges and hangs on this question, did it really happen? Did he really rise from the dead? Well, that's the theme of this chapter. 1 Corinthians profoundly states the truth, and there's a whole chorus of people since the first century who are going to be able to loudly and clearly say, yes, he did rise from the dead. We saw him, we talked with him, and we touched him. Christianity has always rested, therefore, on the powerful evidence of eyewitnesses. And do you realize that two eyewitnesses, two competent eyewitnesses are enough to send a man to death? Two competent witnesses agreeing together. There's a lot more than just two here. Cephas, the 12, and then we're going to say to 500 other brothers. He showed himself. I wrote a paper on this for my doctoral work and called it my faith-based Christianity, fact or fiction. Because this is so vital to me that my Christian walk is based on my faith in Christ, but there is facts to what I believe. There's not facts to evolution. It's a hypothesis, a failed hypothesis, but there's facts. There's facts historically and visually with evidence that Jesus really rose from the dead. That's why this floats my boat, man. This slips my switch. Because I know that, yeah, when I first got saved, it was just all about faith. And then I started growing and learning and reading and studying and all this. And I started even getting more excited because I realized there's facts behind all this. Amen. Do you realize the Mormon Bible, not one location has found to be true? Archaeologically, but basically every location in the Bible has archaeologically been found to truly be there. I don't want to get into all that because I could go for 5 hours on that. It is awesome, man. Historically, bibliography, archaeologically, there are so much evidence that all of this truly took place. So when I talk to somebody, I just don't have my faith, I have my facts. And it's awesome. It's a historical fact, proved by historical evidence. This particular historian wrote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given as that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Y'all got something to stand on because it really happened. And isn't it an amazing thing that he did it for you? Moving towards the close, verse 6, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, it says, though some have fallen asleep." Listen, it's hard enough to get one person to hallucinate this thing rather than 500 at one time with different attitudes and different personalities. And I don't know if this is true, but he kept talking about, "I'll meet the brothers in Galilee after I rise from the dead." He told a couple people that, so maybe he met them on a mountainside. Because I would have think if Jesus is saying, "I'm going to meet the brothers after this," that people were probably running to go see, is he really going to show up? So I can see how there could be 500 people at one place at one time. And he came there to show himself to them. John MacArthur commented that the quality of specific witnesses is represented by the apostles, all of whom were known by name and could easily be questioned. The quantity of witnesses is seen in the 500 brethren who all saw the risen Christ at one time. They were surely well known in the early church and, like the 12, would often have been questioned about seeing the Savior. All of that to say that it really happened. And lastly, in verse 7, "Then he appeared to James," made James a convincer of this truth. Amen. James now believed because he's going to make sure, "I'm going to show my half-brother. Come on, dude. It's true." And then he showed himself to Paul, didn't he? So to James it really happened. To Paul it really happened. To the rest of the apostles it really happened. To more than 500 brothers at one time it really happened. And because it did, everyone who is in Christ shall be made alive. I'm going to close with this story before we do communion. Little Philip, born with Down syndrome, attended a third grade Sunday school class with several 8-year-old boys and girls. True story. Typical of that age, the children did not readily accept Philip with his differences, according to an article in Leadership magazine. But because of a creative teacher, they began to care about Philip and accept him as part of the group, though not fully. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought, y'all remember those little things? I'm going to date myself. Remember the old pantyhose things that legs came in, you know, the pantyhose? It looked like an egg? Okay. She brought a bunch of empty containers. They looked like large eggs. So each receiving one, the children were told to go outside on that lovely spring day, find some symbol for new life, and put it in the egg-like container. Back in the classroom, they would share their new life symbols, opening the containers one by one in surprise fashion. After running about the church property in wild confusion, the students returned to the classroom and placed the containers on the table. Surrounded by the children, the teacher began to, can you see the kids all around the table? Look and see, what's in these things? Surrounded by the children, a teacher began to open them one by one. After each one, whether a flower, a butterfly, or a leaf, the class would, can you see them, little kids? Then one was open, revealing nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "That's stupid, that's not fair, somebody didn't do their assignment." Little Philip spoke up, "That's mine." Somebody said, "Philip, you don't ever do things right. There's nothing there." I did so do it, Philip insisted. I did do it. It's empty. The tomb was empty. Silence followed. From then on, Philip became a full member of the class. He died not long afterward from an infection most children would have shrugged off. And at the funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the altar, not with flowers, but with their Sunday school teacher, each to lay an egg, an empty pantyhose egg, on his casket. Little Philip knew it really happened. To me, it really happened. To you, it really happened. And because it did, death will never defeat us. Because he died and rose, we will all rise as well. Amen. Let's take communion. Thank you for joining us at Sermons by Brad Tuttle. We pray this sermon blessed you, encouraged you, inspired you, and challenged you in your walk with Christ. Thank you for being with us. Come back and visit us anytime. God bless you.